The Pretty Seed magazine is published quarterly in the UK. It has a circulation of somewhere between 14 and 15,000 copies, and it goes worldwide. There is no subscription payment for it. It is distributed free as the Lord may lead. I happen to be chairman of the Precious Seed Committee. I should have brought copies of the magazines with me, but this time when I was leaving home, my wife was away already, and I was packing myself, and that results in a sort of last-minute panic, and the magazines got left out. Upload magazine is published in Grand Rapids in Michigan. The editor is James Nicholson, and that is distributed also freely throughout the world and comes out about 10 issues a year. And I'm on the board of Upload Ministries and Gospel Folio Press. Thirdly, the Council magazine is published in Canada at St. Catharines, and my only association with that is that I write for it occasionally, and I should have brought a copy of each with me, but haven't done so. However, I have brought a sign-up sheet. If you would like to receive one of these magazines, or two of the magazines, or all three of the magazines, then do sign up. I've left the sign-up sheet on the table there just by the door, and if you give your name and address and how many copies of each you would like, then I will be happy to arrange for you to receive these, no matter where you are in the world. So those of you who are going abroad shortly, if you put your address down there, then you'll get it wherever you are. I think these are good magazines. They're assembly-based magazines. There's sound doctrine and teaching and practical things in them, also reports of work in various places, and so on. I'm sure you would enjoy them. A number of the brethren and sisters here tonight already do get some or all of these magazines, and I think they're appreciative of them. If you have any questions, then talk to me or any of them, and I'm sure we'd be pleased to help. Now, we need to get on with this, because I've just been reminded that we only managed to do two or three verses last night, and therefore we've got the rest to do down to verse 17 this evening. However, we'll take time to read the whole of the passage. James chapter 1 and verse 1. James 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And I'm sure God as ever will bless the public reading of his own word. Now, I'll not go over what we mentioned last evening, but simply plunge in at verse number 5. The objective of the trials and temptations, of course, that we have, according to verse 4, are that we may be perfect and entire. In other words, that we may be complete, that we may be mature. We will never be perfect in this world, that's not the objective of Christianity. In fact, it would be an impossibility, because we have still got within us the old nature that has the potential and indeed tends to sinfulness. But we will be perfect in that we will be mature. And so one of the results of enduring trials and testings and temptations is that we do mature as believers and we become more rounded. Not only do we mature, but we become in that sense entire. In other words, we are well turned out, if you like. We are fit for the purpose. And the purpose, of course, is serving God down here below in this world. So the objective of trials and temptations that come from God are to mold us and to make us mature and to make us complete, if you like, in that sense, well turned out, fit for the purpose, and that's God's objective. And of course, sometimes with us, he's got pretty poor material to work on, and for some of us, it needs quite a long time. But that is the objective that is in sight, that we may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Now, that's a wonderful expression, lacking nothing. In other words, God can look at us through his own eyes and see in us people who are perfect for the job that he wants done. And of course, that's a good thing too, if you have heard the call of God to go somewhere to serve him. Clearly, he sees in you the potential for his service. He sees in you someone who at the end of the day will be perfectly fitted for the task that he has in mind for you. Sometimes, of course, in life we would send people to do jobs for which they are not particularly fitted. But God would never do that. He sends people who are fitted to the work that he has in mind in a particular location. Now come to verse 5. It seems as if in verse 5 there's almost a change of thought. Indeed, some people have said that the book of James is like the Proverbs of the Old Testament. In other words, James is New Testament Proverbs. That thoughts are unconnected. But I don't subscribe to that, and I do think these thoughts are connected. So when he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and so on, that shall be given him. Wisdom. What is this wisdom? Well, of course, this is knowledge, or understanding, or appreciation. Somebody has said that the recognition of ignorance is the beginning of knowledge. And of course, that's true. If you come along to something and say, well, of course, I know something about this, then you become sort of amongst the great untaught. But if we come to the Word of God, or to the ministry of the Word of God, with an open mind and an open heart and say, well, really, honestly, I don't know very much about this, then God will be willing to teach us. So the recognition of ignorance is the start of knowledge. Now he says, if any of you lack wisdom, that's a bit more than knowledge, wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, I think here in this connection, he has been talking about trials and temptations. And I think the wisdom he's talking about here is the wisdom in order to see it the way God sees it. You know, sometimes when we go through trials and tests, we think, well, why me? What is God doing? What can this possibly have to do with anything in my Christian life? And James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask. I suppose, in a way, it's a bit like perhaps a group of soldiers who have been instructed by their commander to defend some little hill on the battlefield. And their instructions are that this hill must be defended down to the last man. In no way must it be surrendered to the enemy. At all cost, it must be held. And so the little troop of soldiers arrives at this little hill, and they look at it and they think, well, this place ain't worth defending. What can possibly be the objective here? I mean, we would give this away if we had the chance. Why have we got to stand shoulder to shoulder until the last man falls in order to protect such an insignificant little piece of ground as this? They're standing and they're looking at the little hill, and that's all they can see is the little hill. But I suppose if they plucked up courage and went back to the commander and said, now look, sir, we have been and observed this little hill, and we honestly don't think it's worth defending. He might bring them into his tent. In other words, he might, of course, have them shot, but he might bring them into his tent, and he would spread out before them the big picture, the big map. And he would say, now look, here is the little hill I've asked you to defend. Now, just look beyond it, and what do you see? And they might say, well, actually, we do see now, if this little hill is lost, then the battle's lost, because this is a means of access for the enemy. Actually, looking at the little hill, of course, we couldn't see it that way, because we couldn't see everything else that was around it. But now that we see the big picture, we do appreciate the importance of defending this little hill to the last man, and yes, sir, that's what we'll do. Sometimes in our trials and temptations, all we can see is the trial, and we can't see beyond it, and we say, what has God got in mind? Well, in heaven, let me tell you, there is a big picture, and the commander-in-chief looks at that big picture, and he can see not only your little trial somewhere in it, but he can see everything that surrounds it too, and not only in the present but also in the future. And so if only we could see it the way God sees it, it might be easier to bear. And you know, some people have gone through trials that are almost beyond description, and we wonder about it and we think, what is God doing? And if we could only see it the way he sees it. Sometimes we say, well, we will of course eventually see it the way he sees it, and that is true, we will. And there's words to a beautiful hymn, beautiful words to of a hymn that someone wrote years ago. It says, not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas, the big picture, and show the reason why the dark threads are as needful and the weaver's skillful hand is the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. So, one day, we will know. Remember the Lord Jesus said, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. So it's good to know that he knows what he's doing, and that he will show us. But is it possible to know now what God is doing? I think what James might be saying here is to the believers, if any of you lack wisdom, or if any of you lack the ability to see it the way God sees it, then let him wait. No, he doesn't. He says, then let him ask. Let him ask. I was in a big store somewhere in the United States not too long ago, and it was one of those big stores where there were plenty of goods, but apparently no assistance to sell them. And there was in the middle of the store a large counter with a big sign over it which said, ask here. Well, it so happened that there was nobody behind the counter either, but it said, ask here. The idea was good. In other words, if you had browsed around the store and you wanted information about price or availability or suitability or so on, you went to this place and you asked there. Well, that applies to us as Christians too. There is in heaven a mercy seat, a throne of grace, and it hasn't quite got, but the idea is there, a notice hanging on it which says, ask here. You know, our God is a God who loves to be asked. He loves to know what people think. He wants to know how you see things. Remember when he walked with the two on the road to Emmaus, and they were discussing what had happened, and the people said to him, well, you know, art thou a stranger in Israel, and knowest not the things that are come to pass in these days? And he said to them, what things? What things? Well, he was the center of it. So he said, what things? And of course, then they opened their hearts and they told him. They said, we hoped, they said, we thought that it would have been he who had delivered Israel, who would deliver Israel, and now he's crucified, he's dead, he's gone, he's left us, and our hopes are gone too with him. And of course, then he revealed himself in the breaking of bread. Or, as we heard to be here somewhere today, you know, the Lord Jesus, when he was with his disciples, he said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, oh, well, Moses is alive. And he said, but whom say ye? What do you think? What do you think? Who do you think I am? And so he's always interested to know what we think. Even though he knows himself what we think, he likes us to tell him. And, you know, it's like saying when your wife says to you, your husband says to you, do you love me? You say, of course I love you. But that's not what they want to hear. Of course is always a very bad start to an answer like that. What they want to hear is you telling them that you love them. What God wants to hear is us asking questions. So here's a big notice. If you have had trials and difficulties and problems in your life, and you can't see the end from the beginning, you don't know what God is up to, you have no idea where it's leading, you have no idea why it was you and not somebody else, let me pull in front of you tonight across your path a notice which says, ask here. Not me, but there, ask here. You might say, well, God, will God be pleased about my asking? Well, he will be delighted, as I think the ideas I've shared with you already would show. Because he is the kind of God, we are told here, who giveth to all liberally. He's a liberal God. He's a giving God. That comes in at the end of the passage, later, some verses later down, that we look at perhaps. But he's a giving God. He delights to give. And he gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Now that's an interesting concept. He gives and he doesn't upbraid. Supposing some of my children come along to me and they say to me, look, Dad, give me a few dollars to go and spend at the shops. And I say, yeah, okay, here you go, son, and off they go. And or perhaps I might say to them when I give them the money, I might say, hey, wait a minute. Do you remember the last time you had $5? Do you remember what you did with it? Do you remember what you bought with it? Do you remember how you wasted it? I mean, what you had was a total, showed total lack of wisdom, spending the money, wasting the money. That's upbraiding. Now, God doesn't do that. He gives to all men liberally. It's in his character. He wants to give. Now, there you sit with your problem. There's a God up there that's, if I could use the word, well, I can't, but I will, who's dying to tell you. And all it needs is for you to ask. The Lord Jesus Christ tried to explain this to his disciples in these terms. He said, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. And so here we have this idea then of trying to see it, or having the opportunity to see it, the way God sees it. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. In other words, when I go to ask, I must be prepared to accept the answer. The answer may not be one that I like. For example, God might be saying to me, well, look, Roy, I know that you suffered a lot in those circumstances, but I've got to tell you there's worse to come. Maybe that would keep me back from asking, because I don't want to hear that. But nevertheless, I must go, if I'm going to ask, I must go in faith. I must not waver, I must not doubt. For if I do, I'm like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. In other words, I'm in a constant state of agitation. There's no peace for me. No, and there will be no peace for me until I do ask in faith, nothing wavering. And we are told that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. In other words, the idea of a two-souled man. I want, part of me wants to believe, and the other part doubts if I can believe, and the two are tearing at me. And so I simply don't go to God with the question. Down at verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Who is the brother of low degree? Well, first of all, I want you to notice that it is not a man of low degree, but it's a brother, or indeed a sister of low degree. In other words, this is somebody who's already saved. And like many of these refugees, they've got next to nothing. Probably the clothes that they stand up in or sit down in, and that's about all they have. They're brethren of low degree. Let them rejoice. Now, this seems to be a bit of a thing with James. He wants even those sort of people to rejoice. Let them rejoice in that he is exalted. Well, how is he exalted? I mean, look at him. He's got nothing. No home, no family, few friends. No money, no prospects, no hope, except the hope that he has in God. James says, cheer up, old boy, rejoice, things are going well. Well, I mean, are they? In what way can this person rejoice? And there he has been going through, on top of all that, perhaps other trials and difficulties. Now, the brother of low degree thinks about himself, ask him to give a self-assessment. He say, well, I'm a poor man. But you're rich in Christ. I've got no family left, but you belong to a big spiritual family. I've no prospects. Well, you've got great prospects in the Lord Jesus. I've got no hope. Of course you have. You've got a blessed hope. And nobody loves me, he might say. You say, well, of course God loves you. I say, well, do you know what God has put me through recently? Now that is the very proof that God loves you. What he put you through recently. Because God chastens and disciplines every son that he loves, that he has. If God loves you, God will discipline you and he will chasten you. And the very fact that you are going through trials and temptations and difficulties is proof positive that God loves you. Nobody else might do, but God does, and that is proof positive. And although the brother of low degree might feel that actually he's got nothing, he is exalted as a son of the living God. No matter what his background, no matter where he came from, no matter what he's got left, he is a child of God, and the trials and temptations, as well as his initial salvation, is that which exalts him and therefore helps him, in spite of all this, to feel good that he is a child of the living God. Don't know if you've ever felt like that. We all get down and depressed from time to time and worried about things and just wonder where we're going. But if you've undergone trial and trouble and tribulation, remember, that is a proof that you are a child of God. And the rich. Now, some would say that this is rich men in general, but I'm inclined to think that it is the rich brother, in that he is abased or made low. In what way do trials and temptations reduce or minimize the rich brother? Well, of course, if I'm a rich brother, I'm pretty independent. You can do lots of things to me, and with my riches and my wealth, I can buy my way out of them. I mean, supposing I'm driving along in my car and I'm on the motorway or the, whatever you call it, the interstate here, and the car breaks down. And I think to myself, well, that's not a major problem. I'll simply get my cell phone and I'll call up the Automobile Association or whatever it is here. And so I call them up and I say, look, chaps, I'm kind of broken down here in the hard shoulder, and will you come and get me? 2 hours later, it's dark now, and they haven't come. So I think, well, that's not much of a problem. I remember I just passed back on the road there, a nice-looking five-star hotel, so I'll go back there and I'll spend the night. So I go and I book a room, I flash my credit card and, you know, all the rest of it, and I've got a room. And I'm feeling pretty good, and I have a good night's rest, and then the next day, either the AA turn up or they don't, and I decide that, well, I'll actually go home by train. I go to the station. You see, in those sense, you can't get at me. You can't beat me, because whatever you want to do, I can fix it. I can get out of it. I can do something because I've got the wherewithal. I'm a rich brother. But then God brings into my life a trial out of which I cannot buy my way. It may be illness. It may be bereavement of a spouse, loss of a child. No matter how much money I have, I cannot buy my way out of it. And suddenly I've been brought low as the brother of low estate, if not even lower, because suddenly I realize that my money actually is really of no importance in things that count. I mean, what's a night in a hotel, collection by the AA, a ride home in the train, compared to losing a spouse, losing a child? Absolutely nothing. So in the things that matter, the brother that is rich in trials and temptations can lay him low. Lay him low. James then goes on to give a little warning about riches and trusting in them. Uses some very interesting phrases that we don't have time to look at. But he speaks about the rich man as being like the flower of the grass. He shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat. Now, in other words, this is not the sun at noonday. This is the sun rising. and with it comes a burning wind. Do you remember, that's what Jonah experienced as he sat under the gourd, or was the gourd gone by that time? I can't remember. But anyway, there was an east wind came, a burning east wind, and Jonah fainted, do you remember, because of the heat and distress and all the rest of it. And so that's what comes here. Into the life of the rich man, God can send a burning east wind, a burning hot wind, the result of which is that the grass withereth, the flower falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. In other words, you see this beautiful plant, the grass of it, the flower of it, beautiful, the fashion of its countenance, the, you know, as you look, the flower and the face sort of thing, it's the face of the flower, this idea. Now all this looks beautiful and good, but you know, a burning east wind can just take the whole lot away. So the idea is that we ought not to trust in riches, nor in the deceitfulness of riches. Much more to that than we have time to say about that. Verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Now that's the whole object, to endure, as we mentioned last night. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. When he is tried, the idea is when he is approved. When he is approved, he shall receive the crown of life. Well, what is the crown of life, and when do I get it, you might say? Well, you might say, well, you get it, clearly. The scripture says you get it when you are approved. So when am I approved? Some would say that we have to wait for this crown until we get to heaven. Well, there'll be sufficient other crowns, I think, available in heaven. I mean, some saints might have so many that they'd be sort of walking around with kind of triple crowns in their head, if you like want to think that sort of thing. But I think here is a crown. Here is a crown that you can actually have now, for when he is approved. You see, supposing I sit at an academic test and I say, well, I'd like to know the result of my test, please. Will you tell me? And the examiner says, no, we won't tell you, Roy, until you're dead. That's not much use to me, is it? I mean, how do I know? I want to know that I'm approved, because if I know that I passed that test, it will give me confidence to go on to something more, something better, something bigger, something more stretching. I need to know that I've passed or I've failed some of the two. Please tell me. And you know, God, I don't think, keeps us waiting like that. The whole objective of testing is to pass this test so that I can move on to another, and to pass that so that I can move on to something else. And so I believe that when I am approved, in other words, whatever trial or temptation God has given me, I've turned that, as we said last night, into an asset, and I'm using it to my advantage and the advantage of others. At that point, I have the approval of God. And at that point, I receive, spiritually, a crown of life. What can a crown of life be but, I think, the thought of confidence for living? In other words, confidence in God for the future. You know, somebody who wears a crown, they've got authority, they've got power, they've got dignity, they've got royalty. They've got all these things. And the crown of life for me is something that gives me in this life dignity, royalty, and so on. I'm a child of God. You know, the thing that amazes me is that people who have come through the direst temptations and trials often conduct themselves with a great dignity. You see, they've received the crown of life, which the Lord shall give. You see, here he is again, a giving God, which the Lord shall give, or the Lord hath promised, to them that love him. In other words, the starting grid for this crown is very broad. It is open to all them that love him. And if we go forward and come through trials and difficulties and temptations, then God, in his great mercy and love and grace, will give to us this confidence and dignity to live for him in the future. No, there is nothing to surpass dignity. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, even in his lowest moments, he was dignified. When he stood before the crowd and before the soldiers and was beaten and harassed and abused, he held himself with dignity. And as I say, some who have gone through the severest of trials have borne them with great fortitude and with great dignity. I suspect they've seen the bigger picture, or at least had some glimpse of it, and are aware of what God is doing to them and for them. Might be difficult. This might be easier when you're surrounded by friends. But I suppose that if you're away in the mission field and you're on your own, and God is taking dealings with you, and you think, look, I've come here to serve him. I've come here to do a job. What is he doing to me? And there might be no one to turn to, no senior missionary around, no loved ones, no friends. Emails are a poor substitute in such cases. Brethren and sisters, clearly there's only one place to go. If any of you lack wisdom or lacks the ability to see it the way God sees it, let him ask. Verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Now, the word temptation in the New Testament is a word with very broad meaning. It can mean a temptation to evil, it can mean a trial for good, and so on. So we've got to try to decide for ourselves which of the meanings is involved. And here, of course, earlier on, in the verses we've looked at so far, it has been a trial emanating from God for my benefit. Now, verse 13 is clearly different. Let no man say, when he is tempted, and that, I believe, is tempted to do evil. You remember the disciples, indeed the Lord taught them, didn't he, to say, and lead us not into temptation. That is, lead us not into temptation that is likely to pull us down. That is the sort of temptation here. So let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now supposing I find in my heart a temptation to sin. And we're told, and I mentioned, I think, last night, how this is a slow process. It moves along slowly. The fact that it's going slowly means, of course, that I can opt out of it at any time. I've got that free will. I can say, hey, I don't want to go any further than this. So, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted from God. Let no man claim is the idea. Let nobody claim that. For a number of reasons. Number one, God doesn't tempt anybody with evil. He himself cannot be tempted. Of course, remember in the Old Testament, the people of Israel tempted God. They tried his patience, if we would like to put it that way. But again, that's not quite what's in view here. This is a temptation to evil. Now, if I wanted some advice on how to do evil or how to sin, where would be the last place that I would go to? The last place that I would go to seek advice is God. Why? Because he'd be no good to me. Why? Because he knows nothing about evil. He wouldn't know where to start, to put it that way. He doesn't do evil. So he himself knows nothing about evil in that sense. So let no one claim this evil temptation to sin is coming from God. Well, I don't suppose we would say that, but we might say it in a different way. For example, if I'm tempted to go somewhere that I know I shouldn't go, whether it be, well, I don't know, there are so many examples. I could go to some website or other. I could go to some den of iniquity. I could go somewhere in connection with moral sin, and then I could say afterwards, well, you know what? Yes, I did sin, I did fall. Yeah, sure. But you know, if God had wanted, he could have stopped me. Now you see, that's claiming that it was God's fault. It is not God's fault. God doesn't do evil. He wouldn't know where to start. So let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ proved that while he was here on earth. He said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. When the prince of this world comes to you and me, there are so many levers that he could pull in our lives, you know, that it's a great day for him. But when he came to the Lord Jesus Christ, there were no levers he could find to pull at all. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Neither tempteth he any man to evil, but every man, or better, each man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And there you have this idea. The words come from, you know, the ideas of hunting and fishing and that sort of thing. Drawn away. It's the idea of a bait. You know, when you're fishing, you have a bait, and it's in the water, and the old fish looks at it, and he thinks, I've seen one of these before, and, you know, I escaped, but this looks pretty attractive. Is it the same thing? The fisherman with patience keeps the bait moving there. And the fish might in his mind think through and say, well, this is going to be a bit of a risk, but I'm going to go for it. And he goes for it, and he's caught. Or it's the idea of an animal being in its den. Now, the only way we can get it shot is to get it out of the den. And so again, we put some sort of bait in front of it, and we bring it out of the den, and out it comes. It's being drawn out of its own lust, its own desire. It sees the bait, a desirable thing, and it goes after it. And as soon as it comes out, it's gone. You know, the Old Testament tells us that that's how sin works. That's how evil works. But it needs two. It needs two. You see, the fish, even though the bait was swinging there, the fish could have said, no, I know about these things. I was nearly caught by this before. No, thank you. The animal in the den, in the cave, could say, well, this really is a strange-looking piece of meat that's moving on its own across the front here. I don't think this looks good. Therefore, I will not take it. You see, it takes, as we say, it takes two to tango. And the temptation is there, but it needs a response from me to turn it into sin. And so the idea here is that this is a path that I'm thinking about, that I'm trying to make up my mind whether to follow it or not, and if I do follow it, then trouble lies ahead. But as I say, thank God it's moving slowly, because this gives me time to think. When a trial comes from God, it doesn't move slowly, I fall straight into it. But when it's a sin, an evil that's coming from my own heart, it does move slowly. I have time to think about it. I have time to turn away. I have time to say no. Even if I've gone down the route so far, I can still stop in my tracks and say, this far I have gone, I shall go no further. I will not pursue this. It is not of God. It is wrong. I will not do it. But of course, the further down the track you go, the more difficult it becomes. Because the closer you get to the temptation, the more attractive it seems. And you might think, nobody will know about this. Nobody will ever find out. How could they know? And it looks more and more attractive. Then, of course, he says in verse number 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, this is a verse that sort of describes the birth and the life and so on. Again, you see, as I mentioned earlier, it takes two to tango. You have the idea here of a conception. Now, you can't have a conception if you've only got one person. You need two. And here, sin, when lust hath conceived, in other words, this thing that I saw that I'm going to go for, that's the two coming together, right? That's, if you like, the male and the female. The temptation and me. Conception. However, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth. In other words, it gives birth to something.
just as in the humans, in the human sphere, when two come together and there is a conception, then a birth follows. It's inevitable. I mean, it's bound to. You can't do anything to stop it, naturally speaking or spiritually speaking. It's going to happen. It bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it becomes alive, in other words, that's the idea, when it is finished, it lives a life. Sin lives a life. And at the end, it brings forth or results in death. Now, the idea is this, that it is possible that you and I can commit a sin of the kind that we, James, is thinking of. And at the end of the day, we might get through it. We might say, well, the Lord has forgiven me, and those people involved have forgiven me. But what we've forgotten is that as a result of that sin, something was born. And that thing that was born still lives. And it will haunt me for the rest of my life. There's no way out of it. That cannot be undone. God will forgive my sin, but he can't wipe away the consequences of it. And therefore, we ought to be very careful. Says James in verse 16, make no mistake. Make no mistake, my beloved brethren. This is the way temptation works. And it has been said, of course, that you can build up a testimony that takes a lifetime, and it can be destroyed in a moment. So therefore, you and I ought to be very careful. I speak to myself, of course, as well as to you, perhaps even more so than you. I need to be very careful, because I've got the following to deal with. I have inside me an old evil nature that in fact was used to sinning and having its own way. I've got outside an old enemy, the devil. I used to belong to him. He would love to have me back again. He would love to attract me back. And if he can't attract me back, he would love to trip me up so that I fall on my face and become increasingly useless to God. So I've got to be careful. Have I anywhere to turn to for help? Yes, I do. I can turn to the Lord. He understands, he knows, he cares, he supports. I ought to set my affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Do not err, says James, make no mistake. This is a great peril for every believer. And brothers and sisters, we shall not be free of this potential peril, or the potential of this peril, until eventually we're safe at home with the Lord. So I suppose that on the mission field, as well as everywhere else, there must be trials and temptations. When these arise, we need to be aware of the consequences of following our own desires. Something might be given birth to that will live as long as we live, and something that will be with us, standing like a shadow at our side, every day and every night. That cannot be forgiven nor undone. The sin can be forgiven. The consequences of it will leave victims lying by the roadside. Or, verse 16, do not err, make no mistake, my beloved brethren. This doesn't come from God, he says. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Now, these are different words, the word gift in each case. It's every good act of giving and every perfect gift. So there's an act of giving and there's a gift. And the act of giving and the gift is from above, he says. Now, this, of course, is typical of our God. As I said before, he is a God who delights to give. That's what he's all about. He wants to give. Every good gift and every perfect gift. You might say, well, what's the difference between a good gift and a perfect gift? Well, I suppose if you sent me a pair of socks for Christmas, I would ask you not to, because I've got too many pairs of socks already, but if you sent me a pair of socks for Christmas, that might well be a good gift. And when I try them on, they're a perfect gift because they fit. Or an illustration I'd like to use is, supposing I buy for my little grandson one of these sort of radio-controlled cars, you know. He's seen them in the shops. And he stood there transfixed while the guy presses the buttons and the car goes round in circles and, you know, does wheelies and all sorts of other things. Fantastic. So I buy him one for his birthday. Hey, this is a good gift. This is a good gift. And with great excitement, he unpacks it and gets it out, gets the car on the floor, and presses the button. Nothing happens. So we have a look at it. And then I see some wording in the box that I hadn't seen before, and it says, batteries not included. It's a good gift, but it's not perfect. Didn't work. Now, can I put it this way, with due reverence, that every gift that God gives comes with batteries included. And his gifts to us are not only good, but they're perfect. They're absolutely right. And they keep on coming down from above, is the idea. It's like the rain. They keep on coming down. He is good. Anything that's good emanates from him. They keep coming down from above. From the Father of lights. That's a strange thing. From the Father of lights. Why the Father of lights? No, I think one of the first gifts that God ever gave was the gift of light. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Just like that. And he made the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. He provided light for men. He's a God who desires to provide light. He is indeed the Father of lights, but unlike the lights that he made, he himself is not variable. Neither with him is there any shadow cast by turning.